Isaiah chapter 7. Wonderful scripture, contains one of the most important prophetic scriptures concerning the promise of the coming of Christ. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. Now this Ahaz, who was the grandson of Uzziah, was a bad king. He was involved in worship of idols. He was involved in high places, you know, worship in high places, and under the terebinth trees, etc. He was involved in pagan worship and bringing back a pagan altar and having it set up in the temple and having offerings made on the pagan altar. So he was godless. His father was quite a godly fellow, but his grandfather was reasonable. But this guy was bad news. And of course, at this time, it's very important to remember that when it talks about both Judah and Israel, when it talks about Israel, it's usually talking about the northern kingdom. It's also mentioned or called Ephraim, and it can be called Samaria. It's important to remember that, because otherwise you can get quite confused. The northern kingdom had separated from the southern kingdom and was much more godless than Judah was. The kings of the northern kingdom were given to paganism. And this is the situation here. The king of the northern kingdom of Israel made an alliance with the king of Syria, or Damascus, to come and attack Jerusalem. Okay, and Ahaz is the king over Jerusalem and Judah. But he's godless. But even though he's godless, he's still a descendant of David. Therefore, he's still in the messianic line. The promise of the coming Messiah was made to David, that in his lineage, in the lineage of David, would come the Messiah. So when, even though Ahaz was godless, he still was a part of that lineage. Therefore, he was actually supposed to be, in a sense, a representative of the Messiah. All of the lineage of David was, they were supposed to be representations of the Messiah. Of course, they didn't live up to it, and they got, many of them were godless. But Ahaz was one. So the king of the north, who was Pekah, the son of Remaliah, he was the king of Israel, and the king of Syria, who was a guy called Rezin, decided they were going to attack Jerusalem and make war against it. Now that first verse is, if you like, a synopsis of what happens. They made that decision. You can check it up in the book of Kings. The record of it is there, the full chapter in the book of Kings. I think it's 1 Kings chapter 16. You can read about it. So they made this decision. They were going to come against Jerusalem. Then it was, verse 2, it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. Ephraim being the northern kingdom. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. So they were trembling, yeah, frightened stiff. Just like the wind would rattle the trees, their hearts were rattled by the fact that the king of Syria had come into Ephraim and obviously was in cahoots with the king of Ephraim, and they were going to attack Jerusalem. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted. For these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabeel. Then I'll go on to come to the next bit in a second. Okay, so the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and take your son with you. Now Isaiah's sons had prophetic names. Very often, and perhaps almost always in Israel, certainly in Old Testament times, the names of people had significance. This guy's son was called Shir Jashub, which meant the remnant or a remnant shall return. Very important to remember this. That name had a promise attached to it, that a remnant from Judah would return back to the land from the captivity in Babylon. Not alone that, there was further remnants. In fact, the Lord has still preserved a remnant for himself. So a remnant shall return. It's important to remember this because the people were fearful. They were scared witless that these two guys were coming with their armies to attack Judah. They shouldn't have been afraid. Why shouldn't they have been afraid? Well, God had made a promise to the house of David to start with, that there would be no end to the kingdom. And God was the God of Israel, but they had fallen away from the knowledge of God. Now, we live in similar circumstances today. How many people are looking at what's happening around the world and they are fearful? And they are thinking, hey, look at what's going to happen. But we are not to be fearful of men and the things and the plans that men make. For the very same reason. Remember this guy, Shir Jashub. God has called us as well. And we are, if you like, a remnant in a world of unbelief who have put our faith in Christ. And the Lord is our Lord, and he will keep us despite what men decide. You know, the scripture says God sits in the heavens and laughs when he sees the plans that men make against God and against his anointed. So it's mighty important for us. You know, how many times do we get taken away from our relationship to the Lord and get concerned with what we see happening around about us in the world, politically, etc.? Like, there's people looking at what's happening in Libya with Gaddafi and what's happening with somebody else in Morocco and somebody else in Tunisia. Sure, these things are important, but there are absolutely no reason at all for us to be shaken in the faith, because the scripture has already said that all of these kingdoms would be there in the end times, and that in actual fact they would come against Israel. So you have no reason in the world to be shaken. In fact, you should be the very opposite. You should be delighted because you can see that God's hand is there, even though these people are not working for God. You know, when Pharaoh didn't realize that when he was setting the people free, or when he was preventing them, etc., etc., that he was actually part of God's dealing, that the people would never forget what happened in Egypt. And when they came out and celebrated the Passover throughout the world afterwards, Pharaoh had a hand in cementing that into their thoughts. He didn't know that. So God used even Pharaoh. God uses the most godless people for his purposes. So these two kingdoms were coming against Ahaz. Ahaz and his people were frightened, and God told Isaiah to go out and take his son with the prophetic name and speak to Ahaz. And he said to Ahaz, take heed, be quiet, do not be faint-hearted. And he called the two leaders, who were obviously putting fear into everybody, two stubs of smoking firebrand. In other words, like two pieces of melting wax. They were just a pair of smoking firebrands. In other words, they would be quenched very shortly. Of no significance at all as far as God's dealing with the world was concerned, though they seemed of mighty significance to themselves and the people that were afraid of them. Exactly the same today. When you see people, and you know there are people and there have been leaders throughout the world that have put fear into people. In God's eyes, they are the same as these two. Two, like smoking stubs of firebrands, which will be quenched and put out. So their plans are not going to succeed. So he said, even though they have taken counsel, evil counsel against you, saying, let us go up to Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tubal. Nobody knows who the son of Tubal is, but they had their plan to set their own king up in Jerusalem, who would be subservient to the northern kingdom and to Syria. Well, this Ahaz, if you check out in the book of Kings, he actually, rather than trusting God, had been asking the Assyrians to come and help him. Now, that was really asking, that was like, that would be like Israel today asking Hamas to be their back guard, to watch their back for them.
Yeah.
That's the type of the thing. Because this guy, the Syrian, had no interest at all. He had only interest in conquering. He wasn't going to do the right thing by them. This guy Ahaz sold stuff out of the temple to pay this fellow tribute, to send him a present, so that he would come and be on his side, because the actual northern kingdom and Syria took over one city in Judah, and it frightened the living daylights out of Ahaz. So he went to, instead of going to God, he went to the king of Assyria. And it was the Assyrians that came years later, in actual fact 65 years later, and took the northern kingdom captive, took Syria captive, took the northern kingdom captive, and then came afterwards and took Judah captive. So they still figure largely. Okay. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. So it's not going to happen that the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of Syria is going to take Jerusalem and put their own king in there. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, defeated, taken captive, so that it will not be a people. That's what happened to them. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son Pekah. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. So he's explaining to them concerning the kingdoms and who Ahaz's opponents are. But he is saying also that if you will not believe, you will not be established. Now, what does he mean by that? It's not there for no reason. He's talking again about the remnant. He's talking about Shir Jashub. It's the ones who believe that will be preserved. The ones who have faith in God will be preserved in spite of whatever happens with the kingdoms of the world. Simple as that. So even though Damascus and Syria and Samaria and the northern kingdom of Israel are united against Judah and have made plans, they're not going to succeed in their plans. So they're actually going to be taken into captivity by the Assyrians. But the remnant who put their faith in God will triumph in the end. It's never been any different. It never will be any different. So God wins in the end in spite of men's plans, etc. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. Now, this is a wonderful section of scripture. By the way, before I go into this, Isaiah's prophecy concerning the fact that the northern kingdom of Ephraim, Israel, would be taken into captivity within 65 years was fulfilled exactly. And because it was fulfilled exactly, the skeptics tried to say that Isaiah wrote this after the event. Now, if you say that Isaiah wrote this after the event, you are doing two things. First of all, you're calling God a liar. And secondly, you are denying faith and the fact that God can prophesy and tell the end from the beginning. And skeptics have a huge problem with understanding that God can foretell the future. Now, this morning, I think it was, Sinead rang me and said, oh, listen to something on the radio. And I listened, and there was an expert talking about, you know, the Middle East, etc. But I knew by the expert that the expert was not an expert. He was an expert. He didn't know what he was basically talking about, because the scripture says what's going to happen in relation to the kingdoms around about Israel. So don't take the word of so-called experts. Know what the Bible says. Most people don't know what the Bible says. Most people haven't got a notion of what the Bible says. And according to the Bible, there will be those kingdoms around the Mediterranean, all of those nations around the Mediterranean, will all figure big time in the end times. So at the present time, what's happening is only just, if you like, a gathering together of the nations for God's purposes. So don't be in the least bit disturbed by it. Okay. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Now remember that the Lord said this through Isaiah. Now through Isaiah to Ahaz, God spoke. Now if God said it, then the thing to do is be obedient. But Ahaz becomes more religious than thou, more holy than thou. He said, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Not because he doesn't want to, you know, it said in Deuteronomy that thou shalt not test the Lord thy God. Remember, the Lord quoted it to Satan. So that's correct. But if God said to you, ask me for a sign, you are not testing God, you are only believing God. But Ahaz didn't believe God. In fact, it was at this stage that Ahaz had put his faith in the king of Assyria, not in God. So he says, ask. And he, of course, he says, oh no, I wouldn't ask. I wouldn't dare test the Lord. Not because he's a man of faith. Then he said, as Isaiah said, hear now, and he doesn't say, hear now, O Ahaz, does he? He says, hear now, O house of David. This is very important. Because the skeptics again will say to you, how can you say that this prophecy relates to the coming of the Messiah? But he doesn't speak to Ahaz, he speaks to the house of David. Remember the angel came to tell Mary that she was going to be the mother of the child, and it says that he would rule over the house of his father David forever. The prophecy was always from the time of David. The prophecy was made, a covenant with David, that from him would come a king who would rule Israel and rule the whole world. That the first prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah was made to Adam. The first prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah was made to Adam and Eve. Says that, that from the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Didn't say, by the way, the seed of a man. You know, every one of us, we're all born of the seed of a
woman.
Man. We're all born of the seed of man. The seed of woman, the only one that was born of the seed of woman was
Jesus.
And Adam was never born of the seed of woman or man. Adam was created by God, but Jesus was born of the seed of woman. Very important. Okay. So he says, I will not ask. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? You know, he's said basically to Ahaz, you're a liar, you're a doubter. Is it a small thing that you weary men? But will you weary my God also? In other words, like that his hypocrisy is not just to Isaiah or to man, it's to God. He said, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. That is to the house of David. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us, yes. Now, again, the skeptics and some translators of the Bible have tried to say, they've put in, and I guess maybe some of you might have one of the versions of the Bible that says a young woman there instead of a virgin. A young woman is not correct. It's a virgin. It can only be a virgin or a maiden who has never known a man. The particular Hebrew word, which I don't know what it is now offhand.
Alma.
Okay, right, Alma. I believe you. That is a word that only describes a virgin. So the virgin shall be with child. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's a prophecy concerning the coming of Christ. Curds and honey. Curds could better be translated as butter or the milk products. And honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Until he knows to choose the to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before, and that's referring to his maturity. It's not referring to that whether Jesus could possibly not choose good or evil. It's referring to his maturity, when Christ came to maturity. So he, in his young years, he would be fed with milk and milk products and honey, etc. So the country was not wealthy. In fact, it was anything but. And of course, Christ's family were anything but wealthy. You know, by his birth, he was born in a stable. So it's referring to a shortage of goods and food, because Israel, in the time of David and Solomon, was flowing with wealth. But because of its turning away from the Lord, it went down and down and down. In fact, when they came back from captivity in Babylon, it was extremely impoverished. And it never again ever reached the stage that it was at in the time of Solomon. So in the time when Christ came, the country was relatively poor. Okay, so in Christ's young life, he was raised in a poor society. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. Now, and that did happen. The kingdoms and powers that ruled in that area of the world, which were Assyria, Media, Persia, Babylon, etc., they were non-existent by the time the Messiah came. Who was in power then?
The Romans.
Even Greece was gone at that stage. So their kingdoms were all gone. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people. Now this is to Ahaz. And he did. Now, I mean, obviously, again, this is speaking against Ahaz because Ahaz had made an agreement with the king of Assyria. So he said, the Lord will bring the king of Assyria against you. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house. Days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And you know that happened after the time of Solomon, when there was a split in the kingdom, north and south. Now, something worse is going to come. The king of Assyria is going to take the city of Judah, or the nation of Judah, captivity, and bring them into captivity in Babylon. They were in Babylon for how long? 70 years. And when they came back to Israel, or back to the land, to Judah, only a remnant came back. And God preserved a remnant always, even in captivity. People like Daniel were part of that remnant.
But he never returned.
Daniel, as far as we know, yeah. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys, and in the clefts of the rocks, and all thorns, and in all pastures. Now this is talking about the kingdom of Egypt and the kingdom of Assyria, which will actually both come against Israel. In fact, they would have a big battle. The kingdom of Assyria and the kingdom of Egypt actually finished up fighting one another. But I don't want to go into the politics of it. But they all came against, if you like, Israel. And Israel was like piggy in the middle. In fact, Israel, the king, I forget which one it was, sided with the king of Assyria against the king of Egypt, and it wasn't a good decision. Okay. In the same day, the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. Now that sounds a bit sort of strange, okay? Well, if you read it this way, in the same day, the Lord will shave with a hired razor the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. And then of whom? Right? That means the Jewish, you know, to the Jewish people, their hair, their locks, etc., was a fundamental part of their religion. They were actually going to become enslaved to the king of Assyria. The Lord was going to, now it says the Lord will shave them by using the king of Assyria. So they would actually be enslaved to the king of Assyria because of the fact that they had turned away from God. So even though they were taken into captivity, the hand of God was in it. And that's what happened to them. It seems a little bit sort of difficult, but it's not that difficult when you read into it. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. So poverty. It shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds. For curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. So poverty for the land in those days. In fact, there was poverty in the land for... Well, there's been poverty in the land virtually ever since, until the Jews have gone back to the land now and to some degree have reinvigorated the ground. But the country was in dire straits. It shall happen on that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows men will come there, because all the land will become briars and thorns. And to any hill which could be dug with a hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. So the land that was wonderfully cultivated with vines and olives and fruit trees became a land basically that was deserted, and a land that sheep roamed in and cattle roamed in, and was full of briars and thorns instead of fruit trees, olive groves, vine trees, etc. And that's what happened because of the fact that they turned away from God. That's that chapter. I know it's a little bit sort of involved, but the major thing in that chapter is the prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah.
What's the significance again of Fuller's Field?
Did I read that today?
Very good. Very good.
Where's that?
In verse 3. The end of verse 3.
Oh, I don't think there's any significance. The significance is that it's a geographical area. It's a geographical place. God told Isaiah to go out to that particular place, to that where the water aqueduct was, because God knew that that's where Ahaz was going to be that particular day. That's all. The significance of it is that it's a geographical location. It's mentioned again in Scripture. Right. Moving on. Chapter 8. If everybody's content with that chapter? Okay. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Now, you might think to yourself, oh, a name. What's the significance? Well, actually, the name is very significant. The name means speed the spoil and hasten the booty. It's actually talking about the coming captivity of Judah. So this child is named as a prophetic name to show that Judah is going to go into captivity to Babylon. Just the same as the first guy's name was, God would preserve himself a remnant. And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. So God had told him he was going to have a son, and he had used the scribe and the priest as witnesses, and then his wife bore him a son, and he called the son this name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means speed the spoil, hasten the booty. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. So before the child would even be old enough to say, my father and my mother, the king of Assyria would turn on the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria.
That would only be a few years then.
Yes, yes. The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh, we call it Shiloh, that flow softly, and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah, he will overflow and pass over, he will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now again, he's using poetic type language and saying that just like the people refused the waters of Shiloh, Shiloh was a little stream under Mount Zion, at the base of Mount Zion, which related to the waters of Israel, the promises that God gave to Israel, the peaceful waters of Shiloh, which was the promised land. And he's obviously using Shiloh in relation to their, how they should have been content in God. But rather than being content with what God had given them, they wanted what Assyria and everybody else had. So he's using poetic language, and he says, the river of the Euphrates, which is talking about the kingdom of Assyria, will come up and flood the whole place. Not talking about the actual river. He's talking about the people that came from there. But he's using poetic language. You basically have refused the waters that God has supplied you in this peaceful land of Israel, and turned instead to what the pagans have now. I will bring up the Euphrates River all over the whole land, and it will go into every nook and cranny of it. And he's talking about the people that will come and punish them and take over their land. So it's a poetic type language. And he says, and they will pass over, Judah will overflow and pass over, will reach up the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now that's a reference to God with us again. Because the remnant would still be there. And that remnant, even though they have faith in God, their land will still be taken over by the Assyrians. But those who have faith in God, it still won't be a problem. Because God will still, in the end, bring his purposes to fruition. So even though Assyria will come and take over the land, even though the Romans kicked Israel out of the land in 70 AD and took them into captivity throughout the whole world and tried through the nations of the world to obliterate the Jews, God still preserved a remnant. And for those who study the scripture, the Jews had to come back to their own land in the end times. And God is still preserving a remnant. And that remnant will, in the end, recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So despite everything that history and man does, God preserves himself a remnant. And it's up to, well, it's certainly up to the Jews to make sure they're part of that remnant. How are they part of that remnant? By faith. How are we part of God's kingdom? By faith. So irrespective of what you see happening around about you, you must continue to understand, have faith in God, and understand that God knows the end from the beginning.
Can I just ask a question?
Yeah.
How did you get, you were talking about the remnant there.
Yeah.
From that last bit, I don't understand.
We'll fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Emmanuel is talking God with us. God, who's God with? He's only with the remnant, really. It's the people who have put their faith in him. So even though the breadth of the land is filled by the pagans and they have come in and judged it, yet for those who are still trusting in God, he is still Emmanuel for them. For most of the nation, they didn't look on God as being Emmanuel at all, and they certainly had no... They weren't looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. They obviously always were those who were. And you know, when the Messiah came, there were those who knew it was the time. When he comes the second time, there are now those who know he is going to come. But the vast majority, even of the professing church, doesn't believe in the second coming of them. Don't believe. Certainly not believe in the rapture. In fact, they don't even believe in the second coming of the Lord. So it's the same thing again. But there is a remnant whose faith is in what God has promised. So Emmanuel was a central promise, because the promise had just been made that the virgin would give birth to a child, and that child was the Messiah, who was going to be Emmanuel, God with us. That promise will stand no matter who takes over the land. So even though the Assyrians come in and they take over the land, the promise that God has made that a Redeemer will come, Emmanuel will come, is still overrules everything else that happens. So for those who put their faith in what God has said, that promise stands.
The same applies to the end times.
The same applies to every promise that God has made. Yeah, yeah, end times, etc. Be shattered, O you peoples, be broken in pieces. And this is talking to all the nations. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand. For God is with us, our Emmanuel. So you see, though all the nations take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, they will never succeed, because God is in control and he has made a promise. And the promise was Emmanuel. Emmanuel is not the name. Emmanuel means God with us. And that was, when the Messiah came, it would be God with us. So overriding all of the nations of the world and the plans of man is what God has said. Okay. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people calls a conspiracy. I'll deal with this in a second. Nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Now, okay, so the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand, or very strongly the Lord impressed upon Isaiah and instructed him that he should not walk in the way of this people. So Isaiah should not walk in the way of the people who are making plans apart from what God had said. And he says, do not say a conspiracy. Now, we are all so inclined to say that, you know, a conspiracy. That there is a conspiracy afoot to do this and a conspiracy afoot to do that in the world. God sits in the heavens. Men can't make conspiracies that will ever stop God's purposes. So don't be thinking about what men are doing. Be thinking about what God has said. Men, sure, they make conspiracies. Forget about it. In fact, even then, there was a conspiracy, if you like, as far as the nations were concerned. And the king of Assyria had a conspiracy in his own heart to take over Judah, to take over Israel. And the king of Syria and the king of the north had a conspiracy against Ahaz. The whole world is full of conspiracies. He's basically saying, that's not what you're to be concerned with. You're to be concerned with giving heed to God. It says, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Hallow means honor, reverence, adore, worship. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Not these nations who are making their plans. He will be as a sanctuary. A sanctuary is a tabernacle, a dwelling place, a temple, a place of safety. He will be as a sanctuary, but only a sanctuary for those who put their trust in him. But he'll be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel. Doesn't it even say that in the New Testament? Yeah. That he's a stone of stumbling to the Jews, isn't it? Wasn't he a stone of stumbling to the Jews? Yeah. Yes. And a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. And has that happened? Well, it happened with Babylon. It happened with Rome. And it has happened down through the centuries since. And it will happen once more in the end times. When Jerusalem again will be surrounded by armies. And the people will be taken captive. Now, I mean, that might seem like sort of far out, way out, far-fetched. But the fact is, it happened exactly in the past and it will happen exactly again. You can be certain of it. It's God's word, it will happen. Mm. Bind up the testimony. What's the testimony?
The truth.
Yeah, bind up the word, yeah. Seal the law among my disciples. The law meaning the Old Testament scriptures, not just the actual commandments, but the whole of the law as it was given to Moses. And I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Now, sorry, I'll read the next verse. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. That scripture is used in the New Testament. Again, it's talking about the remnant. It's talking about those who have put their faith in Christ. It says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, those who would follow the Lord. And I will wait on the Lord. Isaiah is speaking concerning himself, but he's also speaking prophetically. If he would wait on the Lord, then all of those who have their faith in God should be waiting on the Lord. Who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Did God hide his face from the house of Jacob? Well, certainly. They went into captivity for 70 years that time, and again God hid his face from the house of Jacob, except for those who, again, put their faith in him, who were watching and waiting. At the time that Christ came, how many people were there who were expecting the Messiah to come? There weren't very many, but there were some. And in the temple, when the Lord was being presented in the temple, there was
Simeon.
Two people. There was Simeon and Anna waiting there. Remember, one of the disciples, I forget which one it says to the other one, "Behold, we have found the Messiah." So there were people, but the vast majority weren't. The vast majority were not expecting the Messiah to come, but he came. And they should have known from Scripture that it was the time for him to come. So the same now. "Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me." And that's the remnant. Here am I. Like, I mean, I think it's applied to Christ in the New Testament. It can be applied, you could apply it to Isaiah. You can apply it to all of the believing disciples. "Here am I and," sorry, I better put on the glasses, "and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion." So the remnant of Israel, the remnant who put their faith in Christ, were for signs and wonders, were they? Mm-hmm. Of course they were. In the time after Christ, the believers were for signs and wonders in Israel. They were for signs and wonders of the fact that the Messiah had come. He testified through signs and wonders that his word was true. "And when they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living?" And this is again, I believe, a reference to the fact that the people were going up in the high places, worshipping in the high places, seeking to receive knowledge and instruction from witchcraft, from demonic beings. Does not the same thing happen today? You can't even turn on the television without having somebody reading a horoscope or declaring something of that nature. Everywhere people take more notice of that than they take of what God says. I mean, every single magazine, I believe, has just got this horoscope things in it. And people say, "Oh, they're nothing." Well, if they're nothing, why are people reading them and taking heed of them? The fact is, they're blinding people to the real truth. God's truth is the real truth. These people are mutterers. They're hopeless. They've got nothing to say that's true. Even if they did tell you something that was true, it would be to bring you into bondage. You need to know what God says. It says, should you be seeking these people? Should you be looking to the dead on behalf of the living? How many people seek the dead on behalf of the living? Hey, you look at these people, those people that run shows and that say, you know, "Oh, you're such and such a cousin died, such and such, he's dead, he's got this to say to you." That's bunkum, that's necromancy. That's false, that's against what God said. People take heed of that. They want to know what the dead have to say. It's the same with a lot of religious stuff. They're more talking to dead people than they do to the living. God is living. We need to be speaking to God, and we need to be speaking to the living people around about us. "To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." So if people do not speak according to what God's word says, they have no light in them. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who they are, how important they are, what professor they are, or whatever. If they don't speak according to what God says, there's no light in them. "They will pass through it hard pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward." So they'll curse their king and their God when they're in trouble, and then they'll look upward expecting God to help them after having already ignored him, cursed him, etc. Like, how many people who are religious, who go to churches on Sunday, have no problem cursing God through the week? Yeah, they do. You listen to them. You'll see people that say, "Oh, I'm an atheist." They won't curse Buddha. They don't even mention his name. But if something goes wrong, they'll have the Lord's name out in a flash. And then they expect the Lord to answer their prayer. "Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness." And that's the end result. Having ignored God, having blasphemed God, having looked everywhere for instruction except to God, in the end, they will be consigned to darkness. There'll be nothing for them except darkness. It's a very... Yes, it's very serious. But you see, the main thrust of it all is put your faith in God and in what He has said. His word is true. Yeah, I could say a lot, but I won't. You know, at the present time, there are lots of things around the world happening that should be making us more aware of the fact that the time of the Lord's return is getting closer. But you know, in most places where you see destruction and things happening, you don't see people basically crying out to God. You know, the first scenes that you see from Christ Church, first things you see are all these churches that got demolished. There was the Catholic Cathedral, there was the Protestant Cathedral, there was the Presbyterian, whatever it was called, the Baptist Church was flattened, four of them. Show them all on the television. Maybe there's a message there. These churches are tourist areas. People are going to those places on tours, saying, what a beautiful building. God doesn't dwell in beautiful buildings. And I think there's a message there. There was a message there for me anyway. If it's not there for everybody else, well, that's fine. But it's definitely there for me. And I told it to somebody today, and it went flying over the top of their head like it was sailing off into the sky somewhere. They didn't know what I was talking about. But I am sure, when I see those things flattened, I think to myself, I mean, nobody likes to see people lose their lives, it's terrible. But the fact of the matter is, when I see those things happen to those religious institutions, I think to myself, there's something being told to us there. That's it for tonight.
Must say, start with the household of God.